worst possible crime it is that you could commit. For some of you, it might be like this story. Let's pull up the next slide. Maybe some of you saw this on MacRumors.com this past week. As you know, that the new iPhone 4S comes with all these new features like the iOS 5, et cetera, et cetera. And one of the cool things that it comes with is this feature, this application called Find My Friends, where you can kind of upload it with friends that that agree to do this application, so that you can locate by GPS where they are. And a husband bought a phone for his wife, supposedly, had this locator uploaded into her phone, Find My Friends, and when he was calling her and texting her to ask her where she would be or where she is, she said, this is in New York City, I'm about at 10th Street, but according to her GPS locator, she was more along 65th Street, which happens to be where a man lived that he suspected she had some interest in. And so he texted her again, are you sure you're over there? And he said, yeah, I had trouble, like I'm somewhere by the meatpacking plant and I'm about at 12th Street. And so he posted on MacRumors.com, thank you, iPhone 4S, for helping me to divorce my wife. And so because of this, kind of being able to uncover the infidelity that his wife was going through with him. For some of you, maybe more serious in the news, next slide, you might remember, some of you saw this in the news this past week, that there was a little 2-year-old girl who was walking through a narrow alley, and a white van came and hit this girl and stopped for a brief moment and then continued on, even rolling over her with the back tire. And that wasn't the worst of it. If you watched, there was a video surveillance camera watching, kind of recording everything that was happening in this alley, just coincidentally, and there were several people who just walked by, stopped for a moment, and walked around this kid, including cyclists would stop and then just swerve around them until a 58-year-old woman, a scavenger, a woman that was carrying a big bag who goes around scavenging for trash or recyclable stuff like that, stopped and realized that this girl was hurt. She found her with blood pouring out of her nose and her mouth, barely moving, and finally took her off the street and called for help. There's a lot of bad crimes in this world. We think that some of the worst are things like infidelity, being guilty of harming children, ignoring the pain of somebody who's suffering, things like murder, rape, genocide. But I think the supposition for you this morning is, what if there is something by far worse? Before we dive into that subject, let's bow in a word of prayer, okay? God, thank you that you are a good God, and your word speaks truth and life to us, changing us from what we were as broken, sin-cursed people to people who can experience life, goodness, transformation by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your word spoken to us. And so we ask for real life this morning. We ask that your Son would breathe life into us in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going through this series called Accelerate, a continuation of last year's series Resonate, where we went through the Gospel of Luke. This year we're going through part 2, which is the book of Acts, and learning how Jesus accelerates our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we would be transformed as we connect with Jesus, that we would grow by being plugged into his family, and that we would be able to live out his mission to bless the world with good news about him as per our mission by the power of his Spirit. And so last week, we started getting into this whole thing where Peter, one of the 12 disciples, was explaining to this crowd of thousands what they were witnessing, that the Holy Spirit, who is God, the third person of God, was empowering these followers of Jesus to speak in foreign languages that they had never studied, never heard of before. That this was a supernatural sign of God fulfilling his promises from a prophecy 600 years prior to their time from the book of Joel. That Jesus would send the Holy Spirit to fill people up and to speak for God about the truth about Jesus, proving him to be the King, the Lord, and the Savior. And so this morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. God is going to, instead of, a lot of times we get very emotionally worked up, I think that God wants to engage our minds a little bit more And so what we're going to hear is about one of the most important pieces of Christology that for those of us who are Christians, we can study. Christology is the biblical understanding of truth about Jesus. We need to know what we believe as well as why we believe it. So starting from Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, I'm reading from the ESV translation, just follow along in your own. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let me stop right there for a sec. What's happening here is our buddy Pete, he's drawing a firm line in the sand, and he's saying there's this line in the sand, and there are only two sides. In verse 23, there's a whole bunch of people, you killed Jesus. In verse 24, but God raised him up. There are two opposing actions, two different teams, two sets of allegiances, and two opposite sides. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we read on in verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. You see, like last week, Peter is referring to another ancient prophecy written in the Bible, this time by King David, one of the greatest kings in history, who is prophetically speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit in Psalm chapter 16, verse 8 through 11. So that's where he's quoting from. So in verse 25, the king proclaims, I kept my eyes on God, on his plan, on his ways, on his goodness. He's with me, so I have nothing to fear. And so I won't be shaken up by the worst that life has to offer, even in the face of threats or death. In verse 26, his response is that my heart is full of joy, it's overflowing, so that I'm openly praising and thanking God. Even in the light of physical harm and death, I live with expectant confidence and hope. And verse 27 is actually the key here, that David proclaims that God won't leave this king in the grave, his Holy One, to rot or decay in death. And that in verse 28, in living in God's ways, that he'll be filled with everlasting joy in God's presence. So this is the picture that we're painting for you. Now I want you to hear Peter's interpretation, starting from verse 29. Brethren, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch, our forefather David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So in verse 29, I love Peter. He's funny. Funny guy. He gets a little smart alecky here, all right? So, you know, he's telling these guys, okay, so I just recited for you from Psalm 16, and David said this, but is he talking about himself? Nah, I can pretty much say with confidence that David was dead and he was buried, and he doesn't seem to be coming out of his tomb in the last 1,000 years or so. You can go visit his tomb here today in Jerusalem, the city of kings, where the kings are all buried. And so would you agree with me, crowd of thousands, that it is fair to say, we can all agree that probably David remains dead, right? And so the question, of course, is who is this king, who is this Holy One that he is referring to in verse 27? Who is it that won't stay in the grave, whose body won't rot or decay? And in verse 30, Peter's interpretation is that David, he's this one whom God and the Holy Spirit spoke through as a prophet. We know that in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, that it talks about how the Holy Spirit filled up David to speak prophetically. And then he also mentions that David knew that God promised that his descendant would rule as king. And this is something, for those of you who aren't familiar with the Old Testament, is called the Davidic Covenant. It's a contract, a promise, an oath that God made with David. And he's quoting from Psalm 132, verse 11. And basically, this whole picture that someday, David, I promise you that a descendant, somebody that's from your line, is going to rule as my king. And so in verse 31, it says that David foresaw that he spoke. You remember, that means he prophesied about another king who wouldn't be left in the grave, who wouldn't be left to rot. And what Peter proposes is that this is talking about the resurrection of the Christ. And for those of us who are not as familiar with biblical stuff, the word Christ is just the Greek word, or the modern term at that time, for an ancient Hebrew word, which is Messiah, which means chosen, anointed one. A chosen and anointed one. Basically, it means the God-chosen king. And so, of course, the question is, well, who fits that bill? Well, let's see. Jesus is a descendant of David. B, he wasn't left in a grave. C, he's the one whose physical body didn't suffer any rotting or decay post-mortem because he rose from the dead, which all of this crowd, you can all verify by going and visiting his empty tomb. And so Peter declares in verse 32 that Jesus is this resurrected king. And that all 120 of these men and women who are standing here, who are speaking in foreign languages and prophesying about Jesus, they are all doing this as testimony, as eyewitnesses to the truth that, yes, Jesus is indeed the resurrected king. We are witnesses of this, they say. And you know that's the fulfillment of Luke chapter 24, verse 48, or Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And here's why this is important, okay? Some of you might know, there's an Old Testament law where it says that you need to have two or three witnesses required to be legal evidence in biblical law. So back in the Old Testament, if somebody commits adultery, if somebody commits a crime, you need to have two or three witnesses to be able to say that, yes, indeed, we have enough evidence to say legally that this person is guilty of this or that. In fact, for some of you, you're familiar with a passage from Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 20, one of the most misquoted interpreted verses in the Bible, right? And some of you know this, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. And a lot of times we think that means a prayer meeting of some sort. But if you actually read through Matthew chapter 18, starting from, if a brother sins against you, and then you need to bring two or three witnesses with you. And then it goes into this whole thing that when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. He's not talking about a prayer meeting. He's talking about a legal proceeding when you need to have two or three witnesses to verify that somebody is sinning against God. And so the biblical legal regulation for whether or not we have evidence of something to be true is two or three witnesses. And what Peter is saying is, we, all these 120 men and women who are prophesying in front of you, we are all witnesses. They're fulfilling the legal requirement for witnesses beyond what the Bible requires. 120 of us. And we're not here because we gain money or because we gain power or because we're going to get good PR for our religious movement. In fact, we know that we're going to be rejected, that we're going to be persecuted. Our Lord told us that this would be so. But we're standing here as witnesses, because Jesus is our joy and our hope. So we have to tell you the truth about what we saw, that Jesus rose from the dead as resurrected king. And this is very important, because the resurrection of Jesus is the central hinge point of all of Christianity. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we can be filled with confidence and trust in our resurrected king in this life and the next, because his own resurrection proves to us, shows us that he has the ability, that God is able to also raise us from the dead along with this resurrected king. And so this is very significant, because Peter only spends one verse on Jesus' life, verse 22, and then one verse on Jesus' death, verse 23. Then he spends verse 24 to 32 focusing on Jesus' resurrection. He's trying to present for this crowd reasonable evidence through the fulfillment of prophecy and the testimony of hundreds of eyewitnesses. Jesus is the resurrected king. Now, I want to tell you why this is also significant, because in the ancient Near East, a king has two roles. Basically, in the Bible, it talks about how a king is both commander of the army as well as the one who has the authority to rule and judge people. It means that a king will fight to protect his people as the commander, and he also leads and guides people for our welfare. And so Jesus' resurrection proves that he is God's chosen, powerful, messianic king, and that we can trust in his power and protection for us, as well as trusting him to lead and guide us as a good king. And I want you to think about how controversial this is for the crowd who's listening to him that day. Because let's say that you are a Jewish person or an average person in the Roman Empire at that time. If you acknowledge that Jesus is king, then what you're saying is there's four little kings. These were sons of Herod at the time, Jewish guys who ruled four different provinces of the Israel area. Then you're saying that they're not king. If you're saying that Jesus is king, then you're saying that the Caesar, who is the emperor over the entire Roman Empire, he's not king. Jesus is. And you're setting yourself up as an act of treason, which is punishable with a death sentence. But what Peter's saying to them is, I know that this sounds really controversial, but in light of God's validation of this man Jesus, and all the evidence of his resurrection, all these eyewitnesses, are you going to trust and declare your loyalty to Jesus as the rightful resurrected king? Are you going to declare that he is the king to whom who's going to protect you, who's going to lead you, who's going to guide you? And so the question for you this morning, as we also consider this evidence, is are you following the right king in your personal life? And what I mean by that is, who or what do you really pledge allegiance to? Who do you turn to, or what do you turn to? What do you trust to protect you? Your IRA account? Your spouse? Whose authority leads you and guides you in your decision making? Do you trust and obey Jesus regardless of your circumstances, in the face of harm or threats of death? Whether you're facing sickness, aging, whatever plague there is in this sin-cursed fallen creation that we live in today, do you live with expectant hope and confidence in a resurrected king? This past week, I asked permission to share this story. This past week, two of my close friends, was sharing with me and various other friends that one of them had developed cancer, not the good kind, the kind that is malignant, the kind that can spread and be very dangerous and lethal. And it's very early on, so we don't know what's going to happen. And as I was talking to this couple of friends, on the one hand, there was great fear and heartache. And on the other hand, they have Jesus. And they have a choice. Who is going to be king? Is it going to be fear? Is it going to be the things that we place confidence in this life? And what I saw from them was a fierce trust and confidence and thankfulness towards Jesus. So much so that even on the day that we discovered the news, when us as a family in Christ were weeping together and praying together, they decided, you know what, we trust Jesus and we are so confident in his goodness and that he is our king and we will follow where he goes, that they still participated in an outreach that we did that night in downtown Hayward. Do you put your trust and confidence in Jesus today as a good king? That he knows what he's doing? And do you put your hope and your future in trusting that he is a resurrected king? And what we see here is that the crowds that are listening to Peter preaching, they're starting to consider the possibility that this is true. Okay, Pete, so maybe he is a resurrected king. Where is he now then? And Peter answers that question in verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Let's stop right there. Verse 33. He's saying that Jesus was honored and lifted up to the right hand of his dad. and that all of us, all these 120 men and women, are witnesses. And we know that because in chapter 1, verse 9, that they were all there when they saw Jesus ascend up into heaven back to his dad. And so in the rest of verse 33, it says that Jesus received from his dad the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit's power was in Jesus' life and ministry, and now he's pouring that out from heaven on all of us who are his followers, fulfilling his dad's promise, which is what you are seeing and hearing today as we're speaking in these miraculous tongues. And in verse 34, he's basically proving to us, we're not talking about King David. When King David said this stuff, he's not talking about himself. And I'm going to give you the biblical proof for that. He quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, that David himself spoke about this coming Christ King. And so David says, "The Lord, God the Father, spoke to my Lord," someone who's Lord like God the Father, and even though I, David, am a king, this guy is my Lord, he's king above me in some way, "went to go and sit at his right hand." And in their culture at that time, they're talking about sitting at somebody's right hand is a position of honor. It's a symbol of power, of someone's favor being shared with someone else. There is a woman at our church who is in our Chinese congregation. I met this woman. I didn't even know she attended our church. But basically, her daughter married my step-cousin. And so we met together during this kind of family event, and I found out that she goes to church, and I found out she goes to our church, and I was like, "Oh, I go to that church too." And she's like, "Really? I've never seen you before." I was like, "Awesome. Cool. That's great. All right." Because I'm very influential, very well respected. But there was one day that she came into the office to go have a conversation with our senior pastor, and she comes into our offices, where Dennis has an office on one side, our senior pastor, Pastor Huang, has an office, and I have an office. And our doorways, my office and Pastor Huang's office, are right across each other from each other. So if our doors are open, you can see his desk and my desk. And she walks in, and she's going to turn into, she's not sure which office is Pastor Huang's. She turns towards Pastor Huang's, turns towards mine, sees me, and just kind of points at me. "You! What are you doing here?" You know? I don't know. But what she sees is my office. She sees that I have a desk next to Pastor Huang's desk or his office. Still doesn't feel that much respect for him, which is fine. But she does see that there is a certain level of authority, of favor, of power or status associated with being in proximity to that person. And so what we see in this passage, when David says this psalm prophetically, he's definitely not talking about himself. He's a great king, and his spirit may have gone to heaven after his death, but his body's still in the dirt. And he's certainly not sitting on a throne next to God's throne, because he's just a man. But this king that David prophesied about, he sits on a throne, it says in verse 30, but a heavenly one instead. And he's not just a king over a strip of land in the Middle East. In the kingdom of God, he is king. And he sits on the throne next to God the Father, which means that he is co-equal with him, co-eternal with him, ruling and reigning from on high in heaven. And so what this means is that Jesus isn't simply a good king, but he is also God. And so in verse 36, Peter's conclusion is that there's only one person who can fit this bill that Joel prophesied about, that King David prophesied about, and it's not any average everyday Joe. Sorry, anybody named Joe in this audience? Therefore, every one of you in that crowd who grew up reading the Bible, learning about God and his ways, about the prophecies in God's word, that wants to genuinely worship and follow God, now you know without a shadow of a doubt that God the Father endorses Jesus as both Lord, which means he's sovereign God, he's worthy of our worship, and Christ. That means he's King of Kings, one who we should be bending our knee to, our lives to. And I know many of you are sitting here, okay, I already know that Jesus isn't just an average Joe, that he's a king. I already know that he's God. Are you sure? Because if he is God, it means that he is worthy to be acknowledged and worshipped as God. If you really know that someone is God, then you will live as an act of worship towards that person. The end of Romans chapter 11 and the beginning of Romans chapter 12 describes worship is all about glory and sacrifice. And the picture I want to paint for you is that all of us, whether you are Christian or not, is that we are all unceasingly worshipers of something. We make sacrifices to the glory of someone or something else. If I want to collect Transformers, because that's, even though that's very childish, I will sacrifice some of my lunch money so that I can save up to the glory of something else that I want to do. And it doesn't matter if you are not worshiping Jesus. That doesn't mean you cease being a worshiper. It just means that you're misdirecting it to someone or something else other than God. And that is what we call idolatry. It is the worship of something other than God. And so we can pour ourselves out. We can give glory and attention and devotion to our very nice car. Or you can give glory and attention and devotion to your very nice smartphone. And don't tell me some of you don't worship your smartphone, because if you think about it, you know, I've shared this illustration with you before. Our friends who are Hindu, you know, like when you go to their home, they have all their chairs and their couch and everything pointed to a tiny little shrine, and it's like a magic little box with some things in it that you burn incense, etc., right? And you know, some of you think like, well, that's ridiculous. That's idol worship, and you're worshiping false gods. But then you come to our own homes, and then there's like a little magic box that we all point our couches and our seats towards, and it's an electronic god, and we turn it on, and we worship it for several hours a day. Some of you, maybe you don't watch TV so much, but you have your tiny miniature version of your electronic god where you bow and worship and pay your attention and your devotion. You sacrifice your friends and your family so that you can spend time doing whatever it is that you're doing on this little, tiny little box. Some of you during the sermon will do that, like, you know, like pretending like you're taking notes, but really you're surfing the web. And some of you, you know, you'll sacrifice your friends who are standing next to you so that you can text your friends who are 100 miles away. It's very odd, but we give glory and worship and attention and devotion to these things. We do it to hobbies. We do it to body image. Sometimes we do it to relationships, to our dog, to our house, to our career, what other people think about me. I worship my personal space. I worship control or having security in this life. I give all of my attention and devotion to my family and children at the expense of Jesus. You see how that works? The things that I listed, they're not bad things. God's not saying, don't have a smartphone, don't have a house, live in the woods, in the wilderness, be like John the Baptist, wear goat skin stuff, eat locusts. No. But if those things are not for the glory of Jesus, then it's very easy to turn good things into God things that we worship. As Pastor Mark Driscoll says, the human heart is an idol factory. That if we're not careful about things, it's very easy for them to take the place of Jesus. And then everyone and everything gets sacrificed to the glory of that person or thing. That is worship. So let me ask you again. Do you worship Jesus as God? In your daily life, who or what do you pour yourself into and out to the glory of that person or thing? If it's not Jesus, then you are not worshiping Him as God. Let's go back and answer the original question we start off with this morning. As random as I am, I promise you we're going to wrap it all together. Let's look at verse 36 one last time. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Okay, here we go, here we go. Here comes the guilty pastoral question, right? Everybody is cringing a little bit right now. In verse 36, he says, this same Jesus that you were responsible for murdering by executing on the cross, He is the one who is resurrected King. He is Lord God. And I want you to think about this for a minute. This is a very, very weird indictment to this crowd of people. Because in verse 23, he says, this Jesus you killed. In verse 36 here, this Jesus you crucified. But how can you say that? Remember that Peter was talking to a crowd of several thousands of Jewish people in Jerusalem at the time. We know that because in verse 41, 3,000, a large portion of that crowd, will come to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But I think it's safe to assume that many of those people in that crowd of thousands had nothing directly to do with the death of Jesus. That in fact, even if several of the people in that crowd were part of that mob on the day that He was crucified, shouting, crucify Him, crucify Him, we know that in a crowd this large, that there's probably going to be a good number who didn't do that, right? Or who weren't even there on that day. But Peter's supposition is this, that everyone in the crowd is involved in this crime against Jesus that brought him to his death. Do you remember on that line that Peter drew in verse 23 and 24, that between those who killed Jesus and those who raised Jesus, there's only one person on the side who raised Jesus. His name is God. And everybody else is on the other side of that line as people on the killing side. And I know you're waiting. Okay, here comes that guilty pastoral thing. But what if that is not the actual nature of the greatest crime ever committed? What I want to propose to you this morning is that the essence of this crime is not just that the ending of Jesus' physical life, but the rejection of God in Jesus' life. I want you to think carefully about this for a minute, because this has tremendous importance and major implications for all of us today. Jump back to verse 22 for a quick second. Here's the key to this passage. This Jesus attested to you by God. What that means is that God endorses Jesus' identity, endorses Jesus' ministry, and in five ways that we saw throughout this passage. The first one, by the performing these miraculous works through Jesus, God was endorsing him. That by his sovereign plan for Jesus' death for our sins to be our Savior, the second way. Third way, by raising Jesus from the dead as prophesied resurrected king, that was the third way that he was endorsing Jesus. By ascending Jesus to his right hand, to the throne by his right hand in heaven as God, that's the fourth way that God was endorsing Jesus. And fifthly, by giving Jesus this prophesied power and promise of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus then pours out on his followers. Five ways that God attests to, vouches for, authenticates, endorses Jesus as his Son, as the Lord, as our Savior, as the resurrected King, as God. If you reject any of these five as factual, then you are rejecting Jesus and his Father who endorsed him. And that is the crime. You see, Jesus was handed over to be crucified to these religious leaders on the grounds of blasphemy. Try to track with me if you can. And the reason why is because he claims that God endorsed him as the Messiah King, and also that God endorsed him to be the Son of God. We see that in Luke chapter 22. But the Jewish leaders rejected this role of God in Jesus' life. They called it blasphemy. Therefore, if a person rejects the true role of God in the life of Jesus, we're voting for the charge of blasphemy towards Jesus. And to cast your vote on the side of blasphemy is to reject God's endorsement in Jesus. It's to say in your heart, crucify him. When you reject this evidence of God's work in his life. And so what we're not asking you today is, were you physically there on Good Friday, voting against Jesus, sentencing him to death? What we are asking is, are you joining God in affirming Jesus? Or are you standing against God by rejecting him and rejecting his endorsement in the life of Jesus? Every time you say no to Jesus, no, I won't pledge my allegiance to you as the king of my life, you're voting to crucify him. Every time we say no to Jesus, no, I won't acknowledge you and worship you alone as God. I'd rather let someone or something else fill that role. Or I'd like to make sacrifices to the glory of me. You're voting to crucify Jesus and rejecting God's endorsement of him. My wife went on a missions trip a couple of years ago, and I really appreciated this. Like, she had this huge training thing, and they had this thing called the Big Weekend, and they actually invited the spouses of people attending this missions trip to go attend this weekend retreat where they were getting all this training. So I had a chance to sit in on it, and it was a lot of fun. And in the particular region where my wife was being sent, it was interesting because they were training the people, to the missionaries, to understand, okay, there's going to be times you're going to make appointments with people, and you'll say, okay, we're going to meet at this place at this time. Do you agree or not? And the person will say, yes. And then they'll either show up really late, sometimes not show up at all. And then you have to go back to them, well, I thought didn't we already agree that you're going to show up, we're going to meet together? What time is good for you? You want to meet at 4:30 tomorrow in the afternoon at this cafe? Sure. And they still won't show up. And it's cool because the people in this particular region, they don't have like a yet necessarily, they don't necessarily use yes nodding their heads or no shaking their heads. They do this. Is that yes or is that no? I don't know. Sometimes I do that to my wife too when I don't want to answer, right? And it's funny because, you know, it's because in their culture it's rude to say no to somebody. So they don't want to say, no, I don't want to meet you at this time and at this place. And so it looks like they're agreeing. Kind of. My question for you is, do you just say with your mouth that you agree with God about Jesus? Or are you just doing a little bit of this? Sure I do. Well, let's check. Do you agree with God about Jesus' work and his ministry? Did God, through Jesus, do miraculous works to heal people, to bless people, to heal the crippled, to heal the blind, to heal those who are sick and dying? Did he cast out demons? Did he exert his power over nature? Or is this simply allegorical, symbolic stories illustrating some kind of moral truth to you? Or did he factually, historically do those things? Do you agree with God about that? Do you agree with God that Jesus is the only Savior? That because of our sin and our selfishness and our religion, that we're not just imperfect, but we are far from God and His holiness and His goodness, but that He sent His only Son, the only sinless person, Hebrews 4 tells us, to ever live, so that He would die in our place for our sins, to be our Savior. And do you receive salvation by faith through Jesus as a free, unearned gift? Or are you trying to do things by your own power, by your own merit, by your own religion, by keeping your own set of man-made religious rules so that you can save yourself and earn your ticket to heaven? Because then you're not agreeing with God that Jesus is the only way, that his death was the only way for our sins to be paid. Do you agree with God that Jesus is the resurrected King? That his resurrection is the central tenet of all faith in Christianity? That God says, Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead by my power. And because of that, you can have that too. That it is a factual, historical event. Because if not, then you are not agreeing with God. And that Jesus was also the King that I, God, sent. If so, who or what is functional King in your life today? Jesus? Really? Does Jesus make the decisions that guide your life? Or does someone or something else? If Jesus says to you that you're supposed to love your spouse, that you're supposed to raise your kids, that you're supposed to take a Sabbath rest once a week, but you say, I can't do those things because my job is so busy, my job says no, then your job is supreme, your job is King. Or what about your ministry? Well, I can't love my spouse. I can't raise my family. I can't take care of my responsibilities. I can't Sabbath because I'm so busy with ministry. Then you've set ministry up as King rather than Jesus. Who or what is King in your life? I'm not saying that you shouldn't work hard, that you shouldn't be inconvenienced at times, but who or what is King? Who calls the shots? Who sets your schedule? Because if it's not Jesus, then it needs to change. Do you agree with God that Jesus is God in heaven? Who gets my worship? Who gets the first, the best of my time and my attention and my devotion? Where do you pour out your heart and your mind to? What do you give sacrifices of your dollars and your days to? And I know, like, when it comes to church, everybody gets touchy when we talk about money. But Jesus puts it this way, you know, this way, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So if you want to know where your heart is, what you really worship, you need to follow your budget, where your dollars go. And it's not just about how much you give, but what you give first to. I got to give my money to all these things that are really important, like my bills and my mortgage, and, you know, I got to put food on the table, and then I got these hobbies I really like and that I do every month, and I have these investments that, you know, I got to pay attention to. And then if there's anything left, and there usually isn't, then I will give to Jesus. So he gets Jack. So your whole giving plan to Jesus is Jesus gets Jack squat. Or do you give the first of what you have, of your dollars and your days? Where do you put your first fruit, your best time, your best clarity, your best energy? Do you worship Jesus as God? And lastly, do you agree with God that Jesus pours out his Spirit on his followers to do his work, to do his ministry? Because just like with these disciples that were here in front of this crowd, when they see the work of the Holy Spirit ministering through these people's lives, do you get critical of that, like some of the crowd were? Remember last time, there were people who were saying, like, they're just drunk. When you see the work of the Holy Spirit ministering through other people's lives, do you get critical about it? Well, I don't like what they're doing. I don't want there to be changes at church. Or do you look at a person who God says, I have poured out my Spirit on him through Jesus, and say that person has nothing to offer? I don't want to associate with them. They're just a fisherman. They're just a teenager. They're just socially awkward. They're just annoying to me. When God says, I poured out my Holy Spirit on all followers of Jesus through Jesus. Friend, if you have a problem believing that the Holy Spirit works through other believers or even a specific person that gets on your nerves, then you're contending against God. You are not agreeing with him. So one last time, do you really agree with God about Jesus and his work? I suspect that you're like me. You need some repentance this morning. Now we require a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of lifestyle. And so I want to encourage you to turn from your sin, turn towards God by faith through Jesus. And the cool thing here is that God's plan, in response to the greatest crime ever committed, was to perform the greatest act of love in all of history and eternity, to give his beloved Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to be killed by us for our sins, to be our Savior, and to rule as our King. So will you bow with me? Maybe spend a brief moment saying, yes, God, I want to agree with you this morning. I want to agree with you about Jesus.